Hopefully you kept your place there in Romans chapter 5. That's where we are this morning. And just in way, it's been a while since we've been in this particular portion. I just want to kind of give just a real quick summary of where we are up to this point. We're finishing up this chapter that is so filled with great and important truths for us. You know, it really is, the chapter is, it begins out with the results of salvation, the results of justification, being at peace with God where there was enmity before, having access by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by our relationship with Him into the grace wherein we stand, that grace that is given to us, the exact opposite of what we deserve by God, because we were unprofitable. There was nothing in us that was righteous. There was nothing in us that could ever please God. There was nothing in us that could ever in any way purchase our salvation, win our salvation, earn our salvation. Our own righteousness, the very best we could do, was as filthy, dirty, worthless rags in God's sight. That's imperative to understand. I think that talking to individuals, there are many who claim to be believers who have no concept of their own unworthiness before God, of their own sinfulness before God. And we're just as wicked and evil as we ever were. Right? We understand that? My old nature is just as bad, if not worse, than it ever was. The flesh in me is just as horrible in God's sight as it ever was. Never going to improve, never going to change. Unprofitable. He goes on to say, not just unprofitable, but sinners and ungodly, ungodlike. We had nothing like God. You know, people say that man is in God's image and likeness, and they're totally wrong about that. In the original creation, man was formed in the image and likeness of God, but when sin came in, that was totally, totally changed. And if we're honest with God's word, we realize we're not children of God born in this world. We're sons and daughters of Adam. And chapter 5 of Genesis says that Adam begat a son in his own image and likeness. And all that we received from our parents was a fallen nature. That's all we received. And so we sinned from the time of our very birth, not only because we were sinners, but because as we grew older, we chose to sin. And you don't have to wait till you're 10 or 12 years old to choose to sin, right? You talk to my granddaughter, who's only 3 years old, and she knows what's right and wrong. She knows what's right and wrong. It's been taught to her. And she knows that when she does a certain thing, she's going to get punished for it. And it's no surprise to her when her mother or father take her off and spank her or punish her in some way, because she knows that she's done wrong. And so that's within us too, because when Adam took of the fruit in the garden and ate of it, the knowledge of good and evil was transferred to all of us. We all have that. Even in nations and countries and parts of the world where they don't have any knowledge whatsoever of the Word of God, of the law of God, they still know what's right and wrong. They still know what is good and evil. Not because they've been taught from someone else, but because in their very hearts and minds they know what's right and wrong. And that was what happened with the eating of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'll get it right here in a moment. Is that it worked. It worked. Adam at that point knew what was right and what was wrong. The problem was he had no power, he had no ability in himself to choose the right over the wrong. And so it says that every individual from that point on, from Adam on, even though they didn't sin in the exact same way, because they couldn't get back to the tree, and God in His great mercy put that angel there with the flaming sword to protect man from going to the tree of life. Because if man would have gone and eaten of the tree of life, he would have forever lived a sinner separated from God. Isn't it wonderful? I mean, you think about that just for a moment. I mean, you think about, if God would have allowed man to eat of it, it would have been, man would have been lost for all eternity. There would have been no remedy. If God would let us eat of the tree right now, you know what we'd live forever as? With newness of life, sure. With a new nature, absolutely. But with our old nature still for all eternity. And isn't it wonderful that God has reserved the eating of the tree of life until the time when we're taken up to be with God in heaven and the old nature is eradicated once and for all and we never sin again. And in that state, we'll eat of the tree of life and we'll live forever. Aren't you glad about that? I am. I am. And so, man didn't sin like Adam sinned, but the sin in his heart, he knew was right and wrong. Cain knew it was wrong to kill his brother Abel. And he did it anyway. And from then on, until the law was given, man still sinned, and the wages of sin was still death. First of all, there was death in the idea of the death, if death is separation, there was separation from God. There was no relationship with Him. But then also, as a subsequent of that, was physical death. And all men die because all sin. Even though we're believers, if the Lord doesn't come back and take us home to be with Him through the rapture, we're going to die, right? Because we're still sinners. And the wages of sin is still death. So that's the result. There's still sin in the world. There's still sin in us. But the worst thing is, if men continue in sin until the day they die physically, then God says the worst case scenario, that's the worst case scenario, and what's going to happen after that? They're going to experience the second death, which is that eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. I was talking to my sister. I share this with some of you on Wednesday night. And her concept is, well, she's been putting this off. And my question to her was, are you going to be alive a week from now? She said, I don't know. I said, you're going to be alive 2 days from now. I don't know. Are you going to be alive tomorrow? I don't know. And that's why God says today is the day of salvation. Because I'll say this as well, if you're here today and outside of Christ and the rapture would occur right now, there'd be no hope for you. You would be, believe the lie, and you would be separated from God for all eternity. That's what His Word clearly says. And that's why, oh, maybe you feel like you're in good health. Maybe you feel like right now I'm not going to die of a heart attack sitting here in this pew. But let me tell you what, you're still in danger of the hellfire. And people say, well, that, Mark, you're just trying to use fear. Amen. I'll tell you, fear is one of the great motivators, isn't it? But you know what? The perfect love of God casts out all fear, doesn't it? And those of us who are all our lifetime in fear and under bondage of sin and under Satan, we've been freed from all that, right? And we don't fear death anymore. I mean, we don't want to go through the pain and suffering. Who wants to do that? That's natural. We're talking about we don't fear death in the sense that I know who I believe and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know where I'm going. And that's the difference, isn't it? Right? And so man has this knowledge of God in himself. He has this knowledge of good and evil. And what we read back in chapter 1 of Romans, what the man does, because he wants to go off and do what he wants to do, is he pushes that down. He suppresses that. He denies that. But let me tell you what, no matter how much man tries to deny that, deep, deep down in his heart, he knows it's the truth. I don't care. He knows it's the truth. And anybody that says, I don't believe it, there's no way it's possible, is a liar. Because they, when they are in bed by themselves, alone at night, in the dark of the night, let me tell you what, and I can tell from my experience, they think about it. They think about it. And where you and I never question the existence of God and the truth of the gospel, those individuals will always question, I wonder if I'm right. And if I'm not, But what they do is, blinded by Satan, their hearts hardened, they say, push that down and push that down and push that down. Now that's the first part. God manifests His love to us while we were enemies, while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were improbable. In that very condition, Christ died for us. And you don't have to improve your life. You don't have to give up something to be saved. You don't have to go back and make something right to be saved. Let me tell you what, when you are saved, all that stuff you're going to want to give up, right? And you're going to want to make things right. But that's the result. I was talking to this fellow, Ronnie, there in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and that was his big hang-up. What if I sin after I trust Christ? What's going to happen? Well, you know what? I'm going to tell you something. Big shock. You're going to sin after you get saved. And in fact, God says if you say you don't, we talked about this when we're talking about 1 John, you make God a liar and you deceive yourself. But the great thing is we have an advocate, we have a lawyer, we have a savior, we have a substitute, we have a high priest, we have a representative seated at God's right hand. And he always, for all eternity, bears the proof, the marks of our redemption in his own body as evidence that the price has been paid in full for you and I that have trusted in Christ. There it is. But we recognize that, right? And let me tell you what, if you're here this morning and you've never understood you're a sinner and ungodly and an enemy of God, let me tell you what, you've never been saved. Now that's a pretty hard thing, isn't it? That's a pretty hard thing to say, but let me tell you what, if you haven't seen yourself as lost, how can you be saved? If you haven't seen yourself as deserving of God's righteous judgment, how can you cry out to Him for mercy? What'd He save you from? Huh? What'd He save you from? Now we have to understand that. We talked about it at the very beginning. The gospel of Christ, which is the power of God and the salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. Book of Romans, how does it start out? Convincing men they're sinners. Right? That's what chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about. Showing us that we're lost. Then it can show us the way of salvation. Then it can show us that salvation is a free gift of God to all who will believe through faith and receive Him as Lord and Savior. Wow. But again, so many times, especially today, that first part is left out because, well, Satan is a liar and he has a false gospel being taught even in Christian evangelical circles today. It's sad. But we live in the last days and we don't expect it. Well, then in the second part of this chapter, he goes on to talk about two federal heads. And again, this section is so misunderstood because people don't understand that what he's talking about here is two headships, two federal representatives. As we talked about before, our President Barack Obama, when he signs a law, a bill into law, it is a representation of every single one of us. It's as if every single one of us went and signed that bill along with him. Whether we agree with it or not, he's our representative, right? He's that one who's the federal head of our government. And so as that, he represents every one of us. Well, same thing is true. There were two heads. There were two Adams. There was the first Adam there in the garden, and there's the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And they could represent two different groups of people. Now, everybody, when they're born in this world, from the moment of their conception, is in Adam, right? We're all in Him. We are part of His family. He is our Father in that sense. He's the one who has gone before us as a representative. And when He sinned in the garden, it was a representation of every single one of us. And when He sinned, in a sense, we all sinned. Right? Now parallel to that, and that's sometimes hard to understand, a parallel to that is found in Hebrews chapter 7. You remember it talks about Abraham, or Abram, and when Abram gave the tithes to Melchizedek, in type, in picture, he represented not only himself, but all of his offspring. And so Levi, who received tithes, Aaron and those of the tribe of Levi who received tithes of the children of Israel, in Adam paid tithes to Melchizedek, recognizing the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood. Right? We understand that. Levi wasn't even born. I mean, Abraham didn't even know anything about, you know, Levi or anything to do with him. But in Abram, all of his offspring paid tithes. Well, same thing. In Adam, we all sinned and we all died. And so David would say it this way, I was conceived in sin. When I was conceived, the very moment that those two cells came together, from that very moment, I was a sinner by nature. And you manifest it from the moment we're born that we're sinners. We're selfish. And again, that's not conscious, right? A baby who doesn't, as soon as he comes out of his mother, doesn't cry because he's consciously saying, I'm selfish. But it's a manifestation of the nature. And later on, he agrees with that nature as he grows older and learns what's right and wrong. We said that just a moment ago. Now, so all in Adam are under the condemnation and judgment of God because they all have the nature, the sin nature of Adam. And so the argument here is, when it talks about all, is that what that talks about is the fact that this great truth of this universality of all that are in Adam are dead. All that are in Adam are under the curse. All that are in Adam are condemned, are judged righteously because they're sinners. Okay, we understand that, right? Now here's an important truth. You know, some people might say, it doesn't matter whether you believe in evolution or not. Evolution's not important. That doesn't matter. Let me tell you what. If you don't believe and understand Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, then the entire Bible's a lie. The whole truth of the Word of God is based upon the fact that in 6 24-hour periods, God, by the Word of His power, created everything that exists, visible and invisible, and that man was the pinnacle of that creation, and that he was created uniquely, and that God took the dirt, the earth of the ground, and breathed life into it and became a living soul. And he was made in the beginning, created in the beginning in the image and likeness of God, and given control, given lordship over all of creation. And that sometime period after that, he, along with the woman, ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the moment they ate that fruit, he died. Now physically, that wasn't until 930 years later. But he died spiritually. His relationship that he had known with God, that he had walked and talked with him, was broken. If you don't believe and understand that, there's no way you can be saved. You know, some people even say, well, I can be an evolutionist and a Christian. You can't do that. It's impossible. It's impossible. You have to believe and understand this truth, because again, this whole argument in Romans chapter 5 falls apart if there was no Adam. Right? It falls apart. And so what happens? What falls apart along with it? The gospel falls apart, doesn't it? The gospel falls apart. Because the great truth of the gospel is that we were all dead in Adam. And a parallel to that, he was a type, a picture of Christ, and a parallel to that is all of us that are in Christ have been made alive. Now again, we talked about the universality. The universality is all that are in Adam are dead. In the same way, all that are in Christ are alive. That doesn't mean everybody's alive. It means everybody that's in Christ is alive. And how can you be in Christ? Well, you understand that that I'm a sinner, that I'm lost, that I can't do anything to please God, to pay for my sin, that God's perfect or righteous standard is perfection, sinlessness, holiness, absolute holiness. And there was a man who lived up to that standard. There was a man who completely, in thought, word, and deed, fulfilled the law of God. And so God can say, okay, you stand before the great white throne, you want to be judged, you want to be judged according to what you did, here's the standard. My son. Not your neighbor, not your mother-in-law, not your brother, not some cousin. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who reaches that? None of us. None of us. And in realization of that, I am sinful, He is holy. I am unable to save myself, He alone can save me. And putting trust and faith in Him and Him alone, although I've never seen Him. Right? I wasn't there when He died on the cross. I have no tangible physical evidence, but what? Faith is the assurance of things that I've never seen. That's why God never tries to prove His existence. You know, I believe it. But everything's faith, right? Everything's faith. That we can't see. You know, I can't see the wind. I can feel the effects of it, but I can't see it. I can't see electricity. I can see the effects of it. Well, the same thing is true with God. I can't see God, but I certainly can see the effects of God, can't I? And so I believe. And by grace, that unmerited, undeserved favor of God through faith, through that absolute confidence and trust in God and in His Word, I have eternal life. And I'm in Christ. And so all that are in Christ receive all the benefits of being in Christ. Now, he says that before the law came, men still died. Men still suffered. Men still were cast into that place of Hades and to the place of separation from God. Again, because they had that knowledge of God, they had that knowledge of sin in their life, and they turned away from it. Verse 17, for by one man's offense, death reigned by one. That they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So in the same way that death had absolute control in our lives, we were slaves of sin, we had no choice but sinning. Let me tell you, the best thing that anybody can do, humanly speaking, we could say, well, that's a good thing, isn't it? That's a benevolent, kind thing you did. But from God's perspective, you know what it is? It's sin, right? The best that a sinner can do is sin in God's sight. Now, it's hard for us to comprehend, but we've got to see things not from a human perspective. We've got to see things from a divine perspective. Because why? All things that aren't done in faith, what are they? What does the Scripture say? Anything that's not done by faith, what is it? It's sin, right? It's sin. And so therefore, anything that's done by my own energy, by my own wisdom, my own abilities, my own intelligence, all of that is self, and everything that's done of self, everything that's done of the flesh, is sin. It's sin. So sin ruled in my life. It had control of me. I was slave to sin. I was a slave to Satan. I didn't recognize that fully. I mean, I do now that I look back, but I didn't realize it then. But just as that slavery of sin, that power of sin in my life, now the power of the Lord Jesus Christ lives in me and through me. And it rules and reigns. It has absolute control. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been bought with a price. I'm no longer my own. It's his. My life is his. It's his. And so he says in verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now we understand that the one sinful act of disobeying God and eating the fruit that God had forbidden, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in essence, he chose the woman and his own self-will, his own desire, his own pleasure over God. That's what he did. Here's the fruit. If I eat this fruit, I get God. I mean, I get the woman. If I don't eat it, I get God. And I can imagine that the woman, she was the most beautiful creature that ever lived. I can imagine that. And it was a hard choice. And some people say, well, if I wouldn't have been there, I would have eaten of the tree. Let me tell you what, if you'd have been there, you'd done the exact same thing. Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. You'd have done the exact same thing. And so he made a choice of the woman over God. He made a choice of his own will over God's will. He manifested self-love, and the offense led to judgment. So in the same way it says, even so by the righteousness of one, or the righteous act of one, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. The righteousness that led to the bestowment of the free gift was not the sinless life of Christ, although that was absolutely important. Okay, that was absolutely essential. But the act he's talking about here is his act of obedience. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in essence, what he did was there, he chose God and God's will over himself and his own will. Right? We understand that. Because in the garden he said, Father, if it's any way possible this cup can pass from me, but not my will be done, but thine. What Adam in his essence said was, not your will be done, but my will be done. I want to do my own thing. I want to please myself. You see? And that's what the natural man does. And so he denies God. He denies the creation. He denies this whole truth that we're seeing in the Word of God. He denies it because he wants to do his own thing. He loves sin. And he loves to sin. Let me tell you what, and don't fool yourself, dear brother, sister. My old nature still loves to sin. Doesn't your old nature still love to sin? Doesn't the flesh within you just love it? Mine loves it. Every opportunity it gets, it does it. Right? We're no different. I'm no better than anybody else. I no more deserve to go to heaven than the worst, most wicked, horrible sinner that lives in the world today. That's why it's grace. Right? That's why it's the free gift. And so he says, the great sacrifice that brought about justification results in eternal life that's offered to every man everywhere. Remember, back in chapter 3 it said that the gospel is unto all, but only upon all those that believe. In other words, Christ died in benefit of everybody, but he's only the Savior for those that believe. We understand that, right? He's only the substitute. He only paid the price for those that believe. Because those that don't believe reject that payment, and they say, I want to try to pay it myself. And so Christ isn't their substitute. He isn't their Savior. He isn't their He didn't pay the price for them because they reject that payment. Now, he could have. He would have. He desires to. But man rejects it. I was telling this guy, Ronnie, and I've said this before. I remember saying this to Elizabeth Escobar and some others. You know, they say, I want to get saved. I said, no, you don't. And they look at me like, what do you mean I don't? I said, you don't want to get saved? Oh, yeah, I want to get saved. I said, no, you don't. Because if you wanted to get saved, you would. Right? Right? If you wanted to get saved, you would. Because there's nothing stopping anybody from getting saved. Everything's been done. The only person that is impeding you, is stopping you from getting saved, is you. Right? Is you. God's done everything. There's nothing else that needs to be done. It's simply trusting God and saying, God, I trust you. I mean, it goes against all human rationale and logic. It goes against all human experience. But God, I trust you anyway. And I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I put my faith in you and you alone. And that's it, right? So if you want to be saved, don't go around saying, I want to be saved, and then don't do it. You know? You can. And so it's unto all, but only upon all who believe. And the true sense, what he's really saying in this verse, in verse 18, he's saying this way, by one offense, judgment came toward all men. So by the one act of righteousness came the free gift toward all unto justification of life. And so what happens? This condemnation, this judgment came into all. And what happened? I agreed with Adam by my sin. I agreed with Adam when I sinned. When I disobeyed God, not only the knowledge of God as far as the Word of God, the law is concerned, but also the knowledge of God in my own heart. When I did that, I agreed with Adam. And so all of the judgment and condemnation that was on Adam was upon me righteously, justly. Well, the same way, when I agree with the Lord Jesus Christ and I receive Him as Lord and Savior, all the benefits of eternal life are transferred to me. And listen, everything that Christ have, you and I have. Right? Everything He has. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're at the right hand of the Father. We can't get any closer than that. We can't get any nearer to His heart, dearer to Him, because we're accepted in the Beloved. And we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And we'd go on and on, couldn't we? Everything that Christ has, you and I have. He goes on to tell us in chapter 8, we are heirs of God and co-equal heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what, I can't understand why anybody wouldn't want to get saved. It just boggles my mind. They're blinded by sin. They're blinded by Satan. So it's that free gift that was given toward all and the justification of life. Now again, the two alls in this verse refer to all who are found in Adam or in Christ. All in Adam are under judgment and condemnation. All in Christ receive through faith the free gift of justification unto life. Abundant, eternal newness of life. It says, we're no longer trusted. We have trusted in Christ, are no longer dead in Adam. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now we're made alive unto God. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Wow. Wow. So verse 19, he says, for by one man's disobedience, or really in essence what it's saying is, by the disobedience of one man, by one act of disobedience by one man. How many sins do you have to commit to deserve God's judgment? One. For the wages of sin in the singular is death. It's not because you sin so much that you go to hell. It's because you are a sinner and because you've agreed with that by sinning. How many acts of obedience does it take? How many acts of faith does it take to be saved? Well, duh. One. Right? One act of sin constituted me a sinner, proved that I was a sinner, put me under the judgment and condemnation of God. Well, in the same way, one act of obedience, one act of faith on my part gives me the gift of eternal life. Now, that doesn't seem logical, doesn't it? But that's the grace and mercy of God. So here what happened, and we talked about it before. Adam sinned, and when Adam sinned, the result of that was this multiplicity, this innumerable amount of sin that occurred in the lives of people all over the world. But here's what happened. In the same way, one act of obedience by the Lord Jesus Christ, and all those sins were paid for in full. Wow. That's the power of God. And so, one act of disobedience by Adam resulted in this horrible thing, but one act of obedience by Christ wiped it all out. And so, isn't it true that the power and the obedience and the person of Christ is far more powerful than Adam? Because Adam, okay, so Adam committed X number of sins. 46 billion, okay? It's still a number you can count. But what happens is that's multiplied by every person that ever lived. You see? And so it goes far beyond just one person and one person's ability to sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, one man, in one act of obedience, was able to wipe out the sin, not of just one other man, but of all the world. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now this word disobedience in the Greek is parakoē, which according to Kenneth Weiss has a commentary on the Greek words, really interesting. It's one of nine words used in the New Testament to describe sin. And it describes the natures of Adam's sin. It's disobedience. It's a compound word in the Greek that literally means, and this is again quoting Weiss, to hear alongside. That's what it literally means. In the strictest sense, it has this idea of failing to hear or a hearing amiss. The notion of active disobedience, which follows an inattentive or careless hearing, being superinduced upon the word. Or it may be the sin being regarded as already committed in the failing to listen when God is speaking. You know what? In essence, what it says is, it's not just that he committed the act, it's just he didn't listen to God. You know what in essence he did in the garden? He believed the lie of Satan over the truth of God. Right? Isn't that what he in essence did? God says, you shall surely die. Satan said, you're not going to die. And he believed the lie of Satan over the truth of God. And that's what disobedience is. He didn't want to hear God. Right? He didn't want to listen to God. And that's the way the world is. They hate the Word of God. They don't believe it. It's foolishness to them. They can't even begin to understand it. Like I told my sister the other day, she said, I don't understand. I said, praise God. You might say, well, that's kind of crazy, Mark. What are you doing is praising God because you don't understand. You know why I'm praising God? Because she realizes that she doesn't understand. Right? That's what's important. She can't understand. It's impossible. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. She can't understand. The flesh is incapable of understanding those things. And that's why you and I as believers have a responsibility, just like Philip did, to explain those things. And then the explanation of the thing, the Spirit of God is able to bring conviction to the heart and life of the person through the Word of God. And that's when they believe. It's important, right? It's important. Now, that stands in direct, stark contrast to the word obedience, because by the obedience of one, which is a hupakoē, which means to hear under. In other words, one is, I don't want to listen. Don't even talk to me about it. And I've dealt with individuals like that, right? Don't even talk to me about the gospel. They don't want to even hear it. Slam a door in your face. Going out door to door the other day, knocking on this door of this lady's house, Roman Catholic lady. We gave her a seed sower packet with the verse there, John 3:16. And she said, what's this all about? We just want to give you this gift. And we said, listen, we'd like to talk to you if you'd like to talk. She said, well, you know, what about? And he said, well, listen, if you want to not talk to us, you can close the door. And she slammed the door in our face. She didn't want to hear it. One lady took it. I was with this other young guy, good-looking young guy, wrestler, you know, nice-looking, you know. She took that thing from him, took one look at him, took one look at me, and handed it back. Now, I don't know what that had to do with, but that's what happened, you know. But they didn't want to hear the Word of God, you see. Satan has so blinded their minds, so blinded their hearts, so made them so hard they don't even want to hear the Word of God. And God's going to hold them accountable for it, isn't He? But what do? We place ourselves under the Word of God. We want to hear the Word of God. We want to know what God desires of us. And we don't want to just be not hearers of the Word, but we want to be doers. We want the Word of God to live and dwell in us richly and to change us and to make us like the Lord Jesus. So there's disobedience, not wanting to hear alongside, to put it aside, to not listen to it, and the word of obedience. We hear it. And we obey it. Now, again in verse 9 it says, by one man's disobedience, or by the disobedience of one man, the one act of disobedience, many were made sinners. And so by the obedience of one, the one act of disobedience of one, shall many be made righteous. This word made is really could be translated constituted. The idea is more than just being changed from one thing to another. You just not made something. It's the idea of the act of disobedience by Adam constituted all men, established all men as sinners by the judicial act of God. In the same way, by one act of righteousness, of righteous obedience by Christ, one act that his death on the cross, again, it wasn't his life that was necessary, but it was that act of obedience. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That one act of obedience, all who by faith believe on him are constituted, established, righteous by judicial act of God. Again, we got to make it clear. We made it clear back in chapter 5 and verse 1. Justification is not the same thing as sanctification. Sanctification is making me holy, changing me to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Justification, apart from that, I'm still a sinner. God declares me just. And how can He do that? Well, it tells us back in chapter 3. He's just, and then He has this holy and righteous standard. All that sin, the soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death, and yet He can be the justifier in that Christ fulfilled that righteous standard of God. He became the propitiation. He was the one that satisfied God's holy and righteous standard on our behalf. And so God can justify us. Why? He doesn't have to lower His standard. His standard was fulfilled in Christ. And all of us that are in Christ, that standard is fulfilled in us. Right? And we understand. So that's why it's important. That's why it's important. Isaiah 53 says, He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And what he's talking about, that word many, it talks about this great quantity, innumerable amount. Innumerable. It's like all that are in Adam die. All that are in Christ. No one will be left behind. Every single one, just like it's going to tell us later on in chapter 8, all that are in him will be conformed to his image. That's the word predestination. We're predestined, predetermined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Nobody's going to be left behind. There's not going to be a second standard. There's not going to be a sub-Christian lower than the rest of us. All of us are equal in Christ. Right? That's what he talks about, the totality of the thing, the universality of the thing. But this is talking about many in the quantity. An innumerable mass of people in Adam are dead. In the same way, an innumerable mass of people in Christ are alive. You can't count them. You're not going to be able to count them. Heaven's going to be filled with blood-bought, redeemed saints. It's fantastic. Universalists, then, what they do is they take this verse and they say, well, just like they used all earlier, later on, they try to prove that in the end, everybody's going to be saved. No, it's all that are in Adam die, and all that are in Christ live. So if you go through this life until the last breath goes out of your lungs and you're still in Adam, what's the result? Just tell me, what's the result? Death, right? And if before that time you put yourself in Christ by receiving Him through the by grace of God through faith in Him, then what's going to be the end result? Life. There you go. That's what he's talking about here. We don't have to get confused. But the universalists, these people that are lost and try to say, well, everybody's going to eventually get to heaven. Everybody's going to eventually get there. Maybe through some process, maybe they're going to have to go through some suffering or something between time, but they're all eventually, in the end, you know, they're going to all get there. They're confused because they don't understand the principles that are laid here. These two, they fail to recognize that there's two federal headships and how the result of the effects that are those that are in the headship of Adam and the headship of Christ result. Now, It's 12 o'clock. Okay. I'm going to stop here because I think these things are so important. And we'll get on into chapter 6 even the next time we get together here in a couple of weeks. But I guess the point I want to make here, brethren, these things are so important. If we don't understand that the Word of God is true from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, if we don't understand this great truth about Adam, if we don't understand the great truth about the fall, if we don't understand the great truth that the result of the fall was death and that we all died in Adam, if we don't understand that, then there's no way that we can believe and understand that in all that are in Christ Jesus will live. If one is a lie, the other is a lie. If the one is true, the other is true. And we know it to be true, don't we? Right? We understand that. And so isn't it wonderful? I'll tell you what, brethren, we've got it far better in Christ than we ever could have had it in Adam, even before he fell. Right? Do we understand? We'll talk about that more next time, here in a couple weeks, when we get back together and discuss this. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his act of obedience, that he, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, humbled himself, took on him the form of flesh, the form of human man. In all outward appearance, he was just like us. He suffered through some of the very same things that we suffer through, hunger, thirst, loneliness, pain and sorrow. But most of all, Father, he suffered something that we'll never have to suffer, and that was the judgment of God. Because he took our sins in his own body. He willingly allowed you to lay every one of our iniquities, every one of our transgressions, every one of our acts of disobedience and sin upon him. And, oh God, we thank you that through that one act of obedience and him dying in our place as our substitute, that we have life in him. And just as much as we were dead in Adam, oh Father, we're alive in Christ. We can't get any closer to you because we're seated in him at your right hand. And what wonderful truths these are. Oh, Father, I pray that every believer here would see these things, would understand these things, and would rejoice in these things. And if there's someone here, well, we know there's some here that are outside of Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that even through the word that was shared this morning, you might bring them under such conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment that they couldn't even get up out of their seat without falling on their faces before you, humbling themselves, broken and contrite, repentant in their heart with a change of mind that results in a change of attitude and of action. And that they right now, at this very moment, would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, it's not through praying a prayer. It's not through some outward act or manifestation. It's simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, by agreeing with him concerning themselves and concerning him, that they might have eternal life. We pray that you would do this, O Father, to manifest the greatness of your power, to manifest the greatness of your person, and in all things that you might be glorified. For we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.